This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette tape program entitled, Who Are My Fellow Christians? Who are your fellow Christians? Is a Baptist a brother or sister in Christ? How about a Presbyterian, a Methodist? Member of the Church of Christ, a disciple of Christ? How about a Mormon? How about somebody from the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about a Catholic or an Episcopalian? Who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a very important question. Probably second only to the question of who is Jesus Christ. Who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's get into this particular topic by taking a look at some words of Jesus that are recorded in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. These words were recorded at the Last Supper. Jesus is praying before his disciples and praying for them. And in John 17, verse 20, he begins to talk about fellowship, about unity. He says in John 17, verse 20, Father, I do not pray for these only, speaking of the disciples there present at the Last Supper. But he says, I also pray for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. So Jesus prayed not only for his disciples, but for all of those who would believe through the word that they would give. And that's every professing Christian on the face of the earth today. Look at verse 21. He says, I pray that they, those who believe later on, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Now, this prayer of Jesus makes it very clear why Christian unity is so important. Jesus prayed for Christian unity, but he prayed for it not as an end in itself, but as a means toward a greater end. He prayed that all believers in Christ would be unified as one so that the world might believe that he truly is the Son of God. So that unity is not an end in itself. Unity is a means toward a greater end. It is a means of evangelization, a means of convincing the world that Christians truly are the followers of the Son of God. It's tragic to look around the world today, see the Christian community divided not only between Protestants and Catholics, but within the Protestant world divided into more than 300 different groups, often quarreling with each other, calling each other names. And as a result, the world looking on from the sidelines shakes its head in wonder and says, how can these people who profess to follow the Prince of Peace and the one who taught love, how can they truly be followers of Jesus Christ when they express such hatred and contempt toward each other? I say to you again, the question of Christian unity and fellowship is one of the central questions of our age, because it is only through the unity of the Spirit that Christians are going to be able to convince the world that Jesus truly was who he said he was, the Son of God. So let us take a look at this very important question of Christian unity and fellowship, and I'd like to get into it by talking with you a little bit about my own heritage. I grew up in a Christian heritage that began as a unity movement. It began in the early 1800s, led by some remarkable men who had come out of the Presbyterian Church and were fed up with creedalism, fed up with sectarianism, fed up with legalism, and were determined to try to unite all Christians simply on the Word of God. And so they called for people to go back to the Bible, to throw their creeds away and to go back to the Bible. But unfortunately, within about 20 years, this particular unity movement began to break down. And the great tragedy is that in the more than 100 years since that time, this movement that began as a movement to unify Christians has become one of the most divisive religious movements on the face of the earth. In the last 100 years, this movement that began as a movement to unify churches has resulted in at least 25 different Christian fellowships, most of which have nothing to do with each other, most of which condemn each other, most of which look upon themselves as the one and only true church. And this is not the only example of this. History is littered with examples of many, many such unity movements that began with the purpose of trying to unify the church, but ended up simply dividing Christendom into more and more groups. The reason is rather simple. The reason is that most of these unity movements, if not all of them, have had as their standard unity through conformity. They may not have begun that way. They may not have begun that way at all. The early leaders might have really had a grasp of what Christian unity is all about. But it seems that as these movements went along and the early leaders died off, that the ones who came in the second and third generations began to emphasize a perverted concept of unity. And that concept, again, the concept of man, what I call man's formula for Christian unity, is unity through conformity. I call it man's formula because it certainly is not the formula of God. Because this formula of man, unity through conformity, does not result in unity. It results in divisiveness. It results in the splintering of the body. Because basically what this formula says is, you believe what I believe, and we will be unified. But if you don't believe what I believe, we will have no fellowship with one another whatsoever. And MyHeritage is a good example of that. MyHeritage is one that believes in unity through conformity. And the result is that heritage has developed three fundamental characteristics. It is legalistic, it is sectarian, and it is exclusivistic. And I might say that this is not only characteristic of the heritage that I grew up in, but you will find that any religious heritage, whether it be Baptist, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Christian church, whatever, any religious heritage that puts the emphasis on unity through conformity will always evolve sooner or later into a heritage that is characterized by legalism, sectarianism, and exclusivism. Those are the three fruits of man's formula for unity, unity through conformity. Now, very quickly, let me try to give you an idea of what I mean by those three terms. First of all, legalism. The heritage I grew up in was one that looked upon the Bible as sort of a Texas code annotated. We looked upon the Bible as a law book that you went to get citations from. It was a law book instead of for example, the New Testament was viewed as the new law. It was viewed as a law book instead of a group of love letters. And that's really what the New Testament mainly is a group of love letters. But we looked upon it as a law book. It was something you went to prove a point. It was not something that you just studied and you read to allow the Holy Spirit to move upon your heart and draw you closer to Jesus Christ. Oh, no. It was a law book. And you simply went through and you found proof texts and you underlined them and you made notes that tied those proof texts together with other proof texts so that you could prove anything you wanted to prove. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. I'll never forget one time when I was in a business meeting of a church. It was a new church that I had just come to. I really didn't know very many people there. And the first item on the agenda of that particular business meeting was whether or not that church should have a Boy Scout troop. Now, they started around the table, and everyone who spoke, and not everyone who did, but everyone who spoke up was in favor. They all felt like this would be a good way of reaching out into the community, making new contacts, ministering to boys and to their families. So when it had gone all the way around the table, and everyone had expressed an opinion in favor of it, the chairman said, well, I sense that the consensus of the meeting is that we apply for a Boy Scout troop charter. At which point, a man who had not said a word stood up, took his Bible, slammed it down on the table as hard as he could, opened it up, pointed to the Bible and said, you show me a Boy Scout troop and we'll have a Boy Scout troop. Otherwise, we're not going to have one. Now, again, you see, this is an approach to the Bible that makes the Bible a law book. This is the legalistic mentality, the legalistic attitude that has ripped apart hundreds of churches all over this country. I remember of a church in the North Texas area, a small rural church, where ladies were sewing clothes to help the needy. And one day one of the ladies said, well, you know, it would help if we got a sewing machine. We're doing all this sewing by hand. I've got an old sewing machine in my garage. I'll bring it up here. We'll put it in a classroom, and we'll use it, and we'll just get a whole lot more sewing done for the needy. Everybody thought that was a great idea. The lady brought the sewing machine up. They started sewing the clothes. Somebody heard about it, got mad about it, went to the elders of that church and said, look, there is no example of a sewing machine in the Bible. If you can show me a sewing machine, we'll have a sewing machine. But if you can't show me one, then we won't have one. And that church split over a sewing machine that was being used to help the needy. Well, you know, the Christendom is characterized by fights, debates, and arguments whenever people approach the Bible with a legalistic viewpoint. I'm reminded of a joke I heard once that pretty well summarizes this viewpoint. It was the joke about the fellow who went to a business meeting and somebody said, you know what we really need in this church is a chandelier. And everybody said, oh, yes, that's a great idea. And so they got ready to vote. And when they got ready to vote, this one guy stood up and said, I want you to know that I am unalterably opposed to the chandelier. And if you vote to buy a chandelier, I will leave this church. And they said, well, brother, why are you so opposed to the chandelier? He said, I'm opposed to the chandelier, first of all, because I would be willing to bet that there is no one here who can spell it. Number two, I know there's no one here who can play it. And number three, what this church needs is more light. Well, I tell you, what a lot of churches need is more light. Not the kind you turn on in a switch at the wall, but the light and the illumination of the Holy Spirit that will bring into the lives of people love and get rid of that horrible legalistic attitude that causes people to attack each other in the name of Jesus Christ and to use the Bible as a law book rather than as a book that points them to the Son of God. A second characteristic of those who use the formula unity through conformity is sectarianism. Sectarianism is simply the attitude that you have a monopoly on the truth. I grew up in such a heritage. We thought we had a monopoly on the truth. We thought nobody else in Christendom had any truth. We thought we had God in a box. We thought we were a franchise dealer for God and that we could set up churches like cookie cutter, taking a cookie cutter and stamping them out, each one identical to the other all over the nation. And that if any church had anything different from us, whether it be a name that was different or an order of worship that was different, or some words that were said differently at baptism or read from a different version of the Bible, then they obviously were not the one and only true church. We were the one and only true church. We believed in salvation by perfected knowledge. Let me say that again. We believed not in salvation by grace through faith, but salvation by perfected knowledge. We believed you were saved by being right about everything, and therefore if you were wrong about one thing, you were lost. And so therefore we were characterized by intolerance. We had no tolerance whatsoever for anyone who differed from us whatsoever. We were sectarian. And one of the examples, one of the things that happened there is that we refused to allow people to think. We refused to allow people to ask questions. Discussion classes at church were unheard of because people were not supposed to discuss. People were supposed to parrot. People were not supposed to learn. They were supposed to be indoctrinated. People were not supposed to discuss the Word of God. They were supposed to hear the Word from on high. The third characteristic of those who seek unity through conformity is exclusivism. It goes hand in glove with sectarianism. Exclusivism is the viewpoint that since you're the only one saved, you cannot risk contamination. Therefore, you do not have anything to do with anyone else in the world who calls themselves a Christian. And not only do you not have anything to do with them, but you spend all your time denouncing them. I can remember when I was growing up in my particular heritage, I heard sermon after sermon against Oral Roberts, against Billy Graham, against anyone who was bringing hundreds and thousands of people to Jesus Christ, but who just simply happened not to be a part of the heritage that I grew up in. We called all the rest denominations. We said that they had creeds and that we did not. We did not consider ourselves a denomination. We did not consider ourselves to have a creed, and we had a very strong creed. We had a creed that was stronger than any written creed. Just like the British have a constitution that is the oldest and strongest in the world, And yet that constitution is unwritten. Everybody knows what it is. In our heritage, everybody knew what our creed was, even though we didn't necessarily have it written down and approved by some church synod or some church convention. So we were very hypocritical in our viewpoint. We called other people's names that very names applied to us. We were a denomination. We had a creed. But we wouldn't look upon ourselves as being a denomination or having a creed. And so we were exclusivistic. We kept hands off. We wouldn't participate in any joint or community efforts with other churches. Our preachers would not attend meetings that involved preachers of other denominations. We specialized in building high walls around ourselves and tossing hand grenades over those walls pell-mell at anybody who was different from us. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Think of it. We began as a unity movement, but the movement began to worship itself. And men started playing God. Men started playing God by saying, my views are right, your views are wrong, and unless you agree with me, you are going straight to hell. And so the result was splintering, arguing over everything, splintering into all sorts of groups. And one of the great tragedies about my particular heritage is some of the things we split over. We, for example, split over the one thing that was supposed to unite us, communion around the Lord's table. That particular issue probably resulted in more splits in my heritage than any other issue. There were people who said there should be one cup, and people who said there should be multiple cups, and people who said there should be unleavened bread, and people who said there could be any kind of bread, and people who said that the bread should be broken, and people who said it doesn't make any difference, and people who said the communion should be the focal point of the worship, and others who said the preaching should be the focal point, and some who believed that communion should be before the sermon, and others who believed it should be after the sermon. On and on and on it went. There were those who believed it should be observed every Sunday and those who believed it should be observed once a month or once every quarter. And so we split and we split and we split even over the very thing that was supposed to unite us. And you know what? Later on, when I began to look over those high walls that we had built around ourselves and I began to reach out and talk to other Christians, and I found out we didn't have a monopoly on sectarianism. We didn't have a monopoly on legalism. We didn't have a monopoly on exclusivism. I found that there were churches all over this country going under all kinds of labels that also believed in unity by conformity, who were just as sectarian and legalistic and exclusivistic as anyone in my particular heritage. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Some examples that you might find amusing. I tell you, I have to laugh at them to keep from crying. I have in front of me a copy of the Westminster Creed written in 1646 by representatives of the Church of Scotland. It became the standard confession of faith for Presbyterians in all English-speaking countries, including the United States. In the particular edition I have, it runs 38 pages and covers every conceivable topic and some topics inconceivable. It begins, get this, begins by asserting that the Bible is the Christian's only source of authority. But it concludes by asserting that the church's synods and councils have the power to determine the correct interpretation of all scriptures. And so, of course, it leads to sectarianism and legalism and exclusivism. Of course, there are other examples of this that I could give you. Let me just mention a few. I have in front of me a copy of a newspaper that is circulated among independent Baptists. And right underneath the name of the newspaper is this statement. This is an independent Christian weekly standing for the verbal inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, His blood atonement, salvation by faith, New Testament soul winning, and the premillennial return of Jesus Christ in opposition to modernism, worldliness, and formalism. And I can assure you, based upon my reading of this newspaper, that if you disagree with them on any of those things, for example, the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, they will not have any fellowship with you. I also have here in front of me a copy of a catalog of a world-famous seminary, which is supposedly an interdenominational, non-sectarian seminary. This seminary is located here in the Dallas area. However, in the back of the catalog is a lengthy creedal statement that runs for many, many pages and covers everything from the nature of angels to the concept of the tribulation. I recently applied to take two courses at this particular seminary. I was sent this copy of the seminary's creed, a copy that runs 31 pages. I was asked to read the creed and then respond to a questionnaire. Now, all I wanted to do was take two courses, folks. I didn't want to get a degree. Well, I very conscientiously sat down. I read all 31 pages. Now, the first question on the questionnaire was this: are you in substantial agreement with this creedal statement? I answered yes. The second question: are there any areas of disagreement? I answered yes. And I pointed out two items that I could not accept out of 31 pages. My application was returned with a note saying I was being rejected because, quote, the doctrinal differences between me and the seminary were too substantial. Well, I tell you, folks, I have learned that legalism, sectarianism, and exclusivism are attitudes that are characteristic of much of Christendom and not just the heritage that I grew up in. I was reading about this recently, an article on sectarianism, and the author, who was quite a wag, made the comment that it was a good thing that foot washing never became an ordinance of the church. He said, just think of that. What if foot washing had become an ordinance of the church? Think of all the splits that would have occurred. Those who would argue you got to do the right foot before the left foot, or the left foot before the right foot, that you're supposed to let the feet dry by air, and others saying, no, you got to do it with a towel. One saying, no, you got to have one towel for each foot, another one just one towel for both feet. One saying you got to do it in cold water and one in hot water, and on it goes. Well, we would have ended up with the church of the right foot, the church of the one towel, the church of the cold water. It's humorous but ridiculous because it's so true of the way in which we approach the Word of God. My conclusion, from my experience, is that unity through conformity leads to slavery. We can no more think alike than we can look alike. Thinking people cannot think alike any more than all of us can look alike. There has to be freedom in Jesus Christ for people to disagree. Unity through conformity leads to slavery. Well, let me share with you next some steps that I began to take in my own Christian pilgrimage that led me to a whole new concept of Christian unity and opened my eyes to the fact that there are literally thousands, yea, even hundreds of thousands of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world that I had never recognized before. The first step that I took toward that realization was a discovery of the Word of God. You see, I had always read the Bible to find proof texts. That's what I was taught when I was growing up. I would go through the Bible and I would find texts and I would underline them and outline them and give cross references so that I could prove all my doctrinal points. But I never did just read the Bible for the purpose of letting the Holy Spirit minister to my spirit. First time I did that, I had graduated from college and my mother and dad gave me a copy of the Phillips translation of the New Testament. I had never read the Bible in anything but the King James, and I really didn't enjoy reading the Bible because I couldn't understand the King James. And suddenly, here was this Phillips translation, and I opened it up and I began to read it and I couldn't put it down. And I got so excited and I read the New Testament all the way through for the first time just for the sake of reading it. And the Holy Spirit really ministered to me. I wasn't looking for proof texts. And my eyes began to open to some marvelous things. For example, in the book of Acts, I read all those sermons, and suddenly it dawned on me that I'd been in the church for 22 years and had never heard a sermon like the sermons in the book of Acts. I had heard sermons on why our church was the only church, why our church was the best, why the plan I should do these steps in the plan of salvation. But the sermons in the book of Acts are not about the plan of salvation. They're not about the church. They're about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And I had never heard sermons about Jesus Christ. I began to realize I had been converted to the traditions of men. I had been converted to a human institution. I had not been converted to the one in which salvation really is, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the second step I took toward my discovery of what the Bible really teaches about Christian unity is my discovery of Jesus Christ. I'd been in the church for over 20 years and had never really come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was a sectarian. I was a legalist. I was an exclusivist. I was a person whose loyalty had been given not to a person, but to a party. And so my discovery of the Word led me to Jesus Christ. And I became converted to a man and not to a plan. I began to be brought out of a tradition and into a relationship with a living Christ, a resurrected Lord. Jesus ceased to be a historical figure and became a real person in my life. And guess what? When I discovered Jesus Christ, And when I really accepted Him as my Lord and Savior, I began to take the next step of discovering that the Holy Spirit was alive and well. And I want you to know, folks, that was a mind-boggling experience, because I had grown up in a heritage that had taught me that the Holy Spirit retired in the first century, that the Holy Spirit was a great author who wrote the Bible and then just simply departed from the world, that the Bible was the Holy Spirit. I did not realize that when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit came and took up residence inside of me, and the Holy Spirit was there as a source of power, and that if I would plug into that power and let the Holy Spirit take over my life, that the Holy Spirit could guide me and illuminate my mind and comfort me and pray for me and give me power to live a joyful and triumphant life in Jesus Christ. And so as I began to discover the Word, and then Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, and as I began to learn very slowly but surely how to turn my life over to the Holy Spirit and live by the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the power of the flesh, guess what? Guess what? I began to be led into an understanding of Christian unity. Oh, and what a glorious, glorious experience that was. And do you know that that's inevitable? Do you know that when you really begin to turn your life over to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit begins to guide your life, that you will be led to Christian unity? It is inevitable. You know why? Ephesians 4, verse 3 speaks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is one of the works of the Spirit. One of the works of the Spirit is not only to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, but to lead us into the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace, to lead us into unity with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit became my motivation toward Christian unity. The Holy Spirit began to convict me that my attitude of sectarianism and exclusivism was wrong, that it was not the attitude of Jesus Christ, and that I needed to get my attitude straightened out there. And so I began to study Christian unity. I began to study the formulas for Christian unity, because I began to have within me an insatiable hunger and thirst to reach out and embrace and love all of those on the face of this earth who were my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as I began to look around for formulas for Christian unity, the first one that I came across was the formula of ecumenical organization. In other words, the idea that the way you get Christian unity is by merging various denominational groups. Take them and merge them together and form a great hierarchy like the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches, or take four or five groups together and put them together and form something called the United Church of Christ or something of that nature. And I want you to know something, folks. The more I studied that approach to Christian unity, the more I became convinced that it was absolutely of Satan, that is Satan's approach. Satan's number one approach is to teach unity through conformity. But for those who move beyond that kind of slavery, then Satan's more sophisticated approach toward Christian unity is that of ecumenism, as it's called. The idea of merging churches together and to form a super hierarchy like the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches. You see, the problem with that particular approach is that it requires the compromise of all of one's convictions. It results in endless negotiating sessions, sopping energy that should be spent on evangelism. And when it is successful, it results in the creation of a hierarchy and bureaucracy that proves stifling to the Spirit. And the result is that you have an overblown bureaucracy that is stifling and quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, and you end up with big organizations that are spiritually dead as a doornail. Ecumenism has never been the answer to Christian unity. You say then, well, what is? What is the answer to Christian unity? Well, another approach to Christian unity that I ran across and which really appealed to me is one that goes back centuries. It has been expressed in many different ways at many different times by great Christian leaders. Basically, it goes like this. In faith, unity, in opinion, liberty, in all things love. Let me say it again. In faith, unity, in opinion, liberty, in all things love. Isn't that beautiful? When I first ran across that, that really rang a bell in my heart. I thought, that's it. That's it. That's the key to Christian unity. In faith, unity, in opinion, liberty, in all things love. In the essentials of the faith, we will agree. In matters of opinion, there will be freedom of disagreement, but in all things, there will be love. The fundamental problem with the formula in faith, unity, in opinion, liberty, in all things love is that nobody can agree. What are the matters of faith and what are the matters of opinion? Let me give you an example. I know people who would argue that whether or not you should have instrumental music in the worship is a matter of faith and not a matter of opinion. And so therefore they will have nothing to do with people who use instruments of music because they say they are violating the fundamentals of the faith. So what is faith and what is opinion? And the problem is that we tend to take all of our pet beliefs and put them into the category of faith and say, if you want unity with me, you must agree upon the fundamentals of the faith. And somebody says, oh, wait a minute, those matters there, such as the frequency of communion, that is not a matter of faith, that's a matter of opinion. And you say, oh, no, that's a matter of faith. And you're immediately into an argument, and there is no unity. And so although the formula in faith, unity, and opinion, liberty, and all things love sounds beautiful, it is a formula that does not work in practice and does not lead to Christian unity. Well, as I continued my search for a formula for Christian unity, I ran across another that I thought was really great. It is the formula that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, and which is being advocated more and more these days by more and more groups who are sincerely seeking Christian unity. It's the formula in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 3, that reads as follows. Be eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The problem with this particular formula is this. It sounds good again, and it gives you some fundamentals of the faith. One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But the problem comes when you start interpreting what those things mean. And when you start interpreting what they mean, you can't get anybody to agree on anything. Let me give you an example. What is the one baptism that is referred to here? People in the Church of Christ would say, well, it's immersion by a Church of Christ preacher for the remission of sins. A Baptist would say, no, it is immersion to fulfill all righteousness. A Pentecostal would say, oh, no, it's immersion by the Holy Spirit. A Methodist would say, oh, no, it's sprinkling or pouring. Somebody else would say, a United Pentecostal, it is immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. And on it goes. We can't even agree on what the one baptism is. I personally would say that it is baptism in the name of Jesus, and I say that because the only example of rebaptism that we have in the Scriptures was due to the fact that the person had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. And I'm not talking about the name of Jesus only. I baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you can see how people would disagree with me. Even something as seemingly obvious as the one hope referred to in this passage can be a source of division. Most Christians hold it is the return of Jesus, but others argue that it is the rapture of the saints that will occur before the beginning of the period of tribulation and before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I just don't think Ephesians 4 can serve as the basis of Christian unity. Well then, is there any basis for Christian unity? If Ephesians 4 isn't it, if you can't use the formula in faith, unity, and opinion, liberty, and all things love, if you can't achieve unity through conformity, and if ecumenism is not the answer, what is the answer to Christian unity? Well, let me tell you something. I didn't find the answer overnight. It took many, many years of searching. But I believe I found it. And let me tell you how I found it. I found it through a process of discoveries. I began to make some discoveries, and through these discoveries, I was led to an understanding of Christian unity, and I want to tell you very quickly now what the discoveries were that led me into an understanding of Christian unity. The first discovery, now some of these may not be very clear to you or very apparent to you as to how they relate to unity, so just jot them down, hang on, and when I get through with all of them, I think you will understand how these discoveries led me to an understanding of what Christian unity is all about. Number one, I began to discover something about unity in New Testament times. In other words, I went back and I studied the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, and as I began to study them, I began to have my eyes opened about the New Testament church. Here's what I discovered. We often think of the New Testament church as a monolith in which there was absolute agreement and total conformity, but nothing could be farther from the truth. The New Testament church was characterized not by conformity, but by its diversity. For example, there was diversity within the Jerusalem church between the Hebrew and the Greek-speaking Jews. There was diversity between the Jerusalem church and the Gentile churches at Antioch and in Asia Minor and Europe. There was diversity within the Gentile churches, as for example at Corinth, where there were parties claiming loyalty to Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus. There was diversity between the leaders of the church. Paul and Barnabas parted their ministries because of a sharp dispute over missionary methods. Paul and Peter had a running dispute over the treatment of Gentile converts, and Paul even rebuked Peter to his face on occasion because Peter was playing politics with the circumcision party within the church. The early church was no monolith, folks. It was composed of Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, big city Christians, rural Christians, charismatic Christians, philosophical Christians. Each group had their own spiritual needs, their own preferences in worship style, and their own special doctrinal emphases. For example, the Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem continued for years to observe the great Jewish feasts and continued to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. And yet, despite all this enormous diversity, there was a sense of oneness in Jesus Christ. And thus, when Paul traveled throughout Asia Minor and Europe on his third missionary journey, collecting money for the needy church in Jerusalem, there was a great outpouring of love from the Gentile churches. Folks, these churches did not specialize in condemning and disfellowshipping each other. The thought evidently never even crossed their minds, because we do not have one biblical example of such unruly, unchristian behavior as a church disfellowshipping another church. They specialized instead in loving each other, despite their rather enormous cultural, doctrinal, and temperamental differences. Take the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. There was all kinds of trouble within the Corinthian church, all kinds of parties. What would be the reaction of a church leader today? He would write a letter to such a church, and he would call the true Christians in the church to pull out, go across the street to the corner of 5th and Izzard, and set up a new church. Paul never even thought about such a thing. He didn't think about dividing the body and splintering the body. He just called them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to love one another and to agree and to quit fighting and feuding with one another. That was my first step toward understanding something about Christian unity, my discovery of what it meant, what unity meant in New Testament times, that in New Testament times there was unity in diversity, not unity in conformity. My second discovery had to do with my own heritage, the heritage that I had grown up in, a heritage that was called the Restoration Movement that began in this country in the early 1800s. And I discovered the same thing was true of the heritage that I had grown up in, that the fundamental emphasis of that movement was the unity of all believers, but it was unity through diversity and not unity through conformity. One of the founders of that movement was a man by the name of Thomas Campbell. And in 1809, in his landmark declaration and address, he's made this statement: "The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those who in every place profess their faith in Christ and give obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers and by their conduct." But folks, there was no emphasis in that movement upon conformity. There was, in fact, a great deal of diversity among the early leaders of that movement. For example, the movement was merged in 1832 in Lexington, Kentucky. It came together two different movements. One was known as the Reformers, and another were known as Disciples. Some were known as Christians, but all these various groups came together in 1832. One was led by a man by the name of Barton W. Stone, the other by a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, and they merged their movements. But they didn't merge them out of conformity. Listen to this. There was tremendous diversity at the time those movements were merged. For example, they insisted upon different names for themselves. Those who followed Stone wanted to call themselves the Christian Church. Those who followed Campbell wanted to call themselves the Disciples of Christ. They merged anyway, despite the fact that they continued to call themselves by different names. The people who followed Barton W. Stone emphasized heart religion and emotional preaching, even using a mourner's bench, whereas the Campbellites were coldly rational in their approach and did not believe in any kind of emotion. They differed strongly over the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion and the life of the Christian. Stone's folks were open to the ministry of the Spirit, whereas those who followed Campbell were more oriented toward a word-only view of the Spirit's work. And incidentally, it's interesting to note in this regard that this fellow, Barton W. Stone, participated as one of the leaders in the greatest camp revival meeting of the 19th century, the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801, when approximately 30,000 people gathered at Cane Ridge, Kentucky for a week of preaching, during which there was an unprecedented outbreak of charismatic manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Alexander Campbell, on the other hand, had nothing but contempt for camp meetings. He once wrote, quote, "There are probably more wrangles by day and more debaucheries by night within 1 mile of a camp meeting than occurred in the whole nation of Israel at 7 Feasts of the Tabernacle." Yet these two groups merged and formed together in Christian unity. Another difference between the two groups related to their conduct of the ministry. Stone's group believed in a formal, ordained ministry, whereas Campbell's groups were fiercely anti-clerical. Another difference, the disciples practiced weekly communion. Stone's Christians observed quarterly communion. Another difference, Stone was premillennial in his view of prophecy. Alexander Campbell was postmillennial. Another difference, the disciples equated baptism with immersion. Stone's followers practiced immersion but recognized other forms of baptism as well. There were many other differences between the two groups, but these two groups merged nonetheless because those two leaders really understood what Christian unity was all about, that unity is never achieved through conformity, but unity is achieved in diversity. That was my second discovery. My third discovery was the meaning of freedom in Christ. I discovered a verse that really sort of blew my mind, and I began to meditate about it and read about it and study about it, and I finally came to the conclusion that it was the Declaration of Independence of Christians. It's Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Let me read it again. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And I suddenly realized that I had never been set free, that what had happened is that we had taken the old law, thrown it out the window, and then we had taken a new law and made the New Testament a new law, and we had put people under the yoke of slavery by putting them under a new law. But Christ has called us to freedom, freedom. And then I began to understand what that means. I turned over to Romans chapter 14, and suddenly my mind was opened as to what it means to have freedom in Christ. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. "As for the man who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. Let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him." See what this is saying? It's saying when you welcome people into your fellowship, don't welcome them for the purpose of arguing with them over matters of opinion. If one wants to be a vegetarian, praise God. If another one wants to eat meat, praise God. Verse 5, "If one wants to esteem one day higher than another, praise God. If one wants to esteem all days the same way, praise God." Look at verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let God judge us." And he goes on making this point that we have freedom in Christ, that there are many areas where we have freedom of opinion, liberty of opinion. And then over in chapter 15, he begins to zero in on the point in verse 5, "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Live in harmony with one another. Verse 7, "Welcome one another, accept one another therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." After all, you weren't perfect when Christ welcomed you. Why do you demand perfection on the part of your brothers and sisters in Christ before you can welcome them? I concluded from this that we can differ on major issues and still be acceptable to God, and we can still love each other, and therefore we ought to be acceptable to each other. If God can accept us, we can accept each other. I have people often say, "But I can't accept him. He's a brother in error." Let me tell you something, folks. That's the only kind of brothers there are. I'm a brother in error. I'm not proud of that. That's why I keep studying God's Word and trying to find more truth. But let me tell you, the only kinds of brothers and sisters that exist in the world are brothers and sisters in error. If you're just going to fellowship with those who are not in error, you're not going to find anybody to fellowship with. The fourth discovery that I made was a discovery of the meaning of truth. The meaning of truth. I discovered that the truth is Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. And let me tell you, that was an important discovery for me in my search for Christian unity. Important because I had always been taught that you had to agree on all truth. All truth you had to agree on before you could fellowship with anybody. And if somebody disagreed with you on any truth, you could not fellowship with them. I discovered that Jesus is the truth. Here's what I really discovered. I discovered that all truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. Now, folks, let me say that again because that is a real key to understanding Christian unity. All truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. Whatever the truth is about the type of baptism, the form of baptism, whatever the truth is about the frequency of the Lord's Supper, whatever the truth is about instrumental music, whatever the truth is about the ordination of ministers, those truths are absolutely nothing, nothing compared to the truth that Jesus is Lord. That is the truth. That is the truth that stands above all other truths. And it is a horrible perversion of the Scriptures to equate the truth of the frequency of communion with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all. Now, folks, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that all truth is not equally important. Let me give you an example of that. If you will turn over to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and look at verse 36. You will see this particular teaching. Matthew 22, verse 36. A person asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, the greatest commandment?" And he said to him, this is Jesus' answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And there is a second like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice, Jesus did not respond by saying, "Well, son, all of the commandments are equal." No, Jesus said there is one commandment that is more important than all the other commandments. Jesus realized that all truth is not equally important. He makes the point again in Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus says there are some parts of the law that are more important than other parts of the law. Tithing is important, but more important is justice, mercy, and faith. All truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. Another discovery that I made that led me toward Christian unity is the meaning of the gospel. When I was growing up in my particular heritage, I heard preachers preach time and time again that everybody has to agree on every aspect of the gospel before you can be in fellowship with them. And we equated the gospel with the New Testament. The New Testament was the gospel. Therefore, a person had to agree on everything that we believed that was taught in the New Testament, or else we could have no fellowship with them. And then one day I discovered what the gospel really means. I discovered its real meaning, and I tell you the truth, you talk about opening my eyes and leading me toward Christian unity. You know, one of the passages that we used to quote all the time is in Galatians 1, verse 6. "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to him, let him be accursed." We used to use that verse to condemn every brother and sister in Christ on the face of the earth that disagreed with us. If somebody came up and said, "Well, I don't agree with you on this," we'd say, "You're preaching a different gospel, therefore you be accursed." And we use this passage. We didn't understand what the gospel meant. Folks, the gospel is not the New Testament. The gospel is not all the doctrines that we believe. There is a difference in gospel and doctrine. The gospel is defined for us very precisely and very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, look at verse 1. "I want to remind you, brethren, what terms I preach to you, the gospel." And then in verse 3, he defines the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a set of facts. The gospel is not a bunch of doctrines. The gospel is a set of facts about a person, about Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And when I began to understand that, I began to understand that anyone who could agree with me that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected in glory and power, that that person was my brother or sister in Christ. And that I could embrace them in Christian fellowship, and we could disagree over 1,000 different things and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. The sixth discovery that I made has a discovery that related to the meaning of salvation. I never understood what salvation was until I really began to read the Bible. And then I began to understand that salvation is a process. It's a process that begins with justification, continues with sanctification, and ends with glorification. And those are Bible terms, folks. We are justified when we're made right with God, when we become children of God. But the salvation process doesn't end there. The moment we are justified, we begin to be sanctified, and sanctification continues for the rest of our lives. Sanctification means the shaping by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. And then, ultimately, the salvation process is culminated when the Lord comes back, resurrects our body, reunites our spirits with our body, and glorifies our body, making our bodies incorruptible and eternal. Justification is something God does for us. Sanctification is something God does in us. Glorification is something God does to us. And let me tell you something, folks. Justification is something God has done for us. He did it for us on the cross, and there's not anything we can do to earn it. We can only accept it. And when I began to realize that, I realized that almost all doctrines, except for the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, that almost all doctrines, save that one doctrine, relate to sanctification and not justification. I'm not justified by what I believe about prophecy. I'm not justified by what I believe about ethics. I'm not justified by what I believe about the role and purpose of the church. I'm not justified by what I believe about the Holy Spirit. I'm justified by what I believe about Jesus Christ as to whether or not He is my Lord and Savior and died on the cross for my sins. That brings me into a relationship with God. That makes me a child of God. And all the other things that I believe, yes, they're important, but they don't relate to my justification. They relate to my sanctification. Let me give you an example. For years, I believed that the Bible was the Holy Spirit. I didn't understand that the Holy Spirit was a personality of God who came and dwelled within me and could give me power. I thought the Holy Spirit was a book. Now, I was saved because what I believed about the Holy Spirit had no impact upon my justification. But I'll tell you one thing, it had an impact on my sanctification. And for years, I was in neutral spiritually and not growing at all. Until one day, I opened my eyes to the fact that the Holy Spirit was living within me and I could plug into that power. So doctrinal positions relate to sanctification, yes. And it's important to find the truth about doctrinal positions, but they do not relate to justification. And therefore, I have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who have been justified and become children of God, who are wrong about a whole lot of things doctrinally. And the final discovery I made was the meaning of Christian fellowship. I discovered what Christian fellowship really means, and I began to discover it by reading a passage in the book of John. In John chapter 1, let me show you, John 1 verse 9, speaking of Jesus, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world knew Him not. He came to His own home, and His own people received Him not, but to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We become children of God not by votes of men, not by the will of men, not by our own actions, but by the will of God. We are called into the fellowship. We're told the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God calls us into His fellowship. Do you see the point? The point is this. My brothers and sisters in Christ are not the ones that I have decided are my brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are the ones that God has called into His family. Use the analogy of the human family for a moment. Who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? My brothers and sisters, who are your brothers and sisters in the flesh? My brothers and sisters in the flesh are those who have the same parents I do, whether born naturally or adopted. What determines whether or not I have a brother or sister in the flesh is whether or not they have the same parents. I have no right to select my brothers and sisters in the flesh. I have a brother in the flesh. I have a sister in the flesh. We disagree over many, many things. But we're still brothers and sisters because we have the same parents. And I say to you that every person on the face of this world who has been adopted in the family of God is your brother or sister in Christ, whether you like it or not. And that means you've got some that are handicapped and some that are retarded, some that are way off base on a whole lot of doctrines, but they have been justified through their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they can be wrong about 1,000 things, but if they're right about Jesus Christ, they have been adopted into the family of God. They are your brothers and sisters, and you are expected to treat them as your brothers and sisters. And let me tell you something, folks. A lot of you need to get right with God about this. Turn to 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. Who's a child of God? Someone who believes that you ought to observe communion on the first day of the week? Someone who believes that you ought not have instruments of music in the worship? Nonsense. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one of God, is a child of God. That's justification. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Now, that is the convicting portion of this verse. Look at that. If you are a child of God, you will love the other children of God. Everyone who loves the parent, if you love God, you will love the child. Do you love the children of God? Or do you love only those who meet behind a signboard identical to yours? Do you get together on Sunday morning and throw hand grenades at everybody who beats behind a different signboard? If you love the parent, you love the child. Who are the children of God? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Catholics. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Protestants. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are Presbyterians and Baptists and Church of Christ and Christian Church and Disciples of Christ who are Presbyterians and Methodists. I have brothers and sisters of Christ in all the denominations, all those who have truly, truly been born again. And folks, that's very few because most people in churches today have never met Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have never been born again, have never put their trust in Jesus. But I'm saying those who have really met Jesus Christ, who have been truly born again, I don't care what signboard they meet behind, if they have been born again, they are my brothers and sisters in Christ because they are children of God. Look at what it says in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the conclusion I came to after all these discoveries is that the only kind of unity possible is unity within diversity, unity that is built around one fundamental point, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 and look there at verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so he is saved. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 3. It says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. I say to you, my friends, that is the fundamental test of Christian fellowship. Can a person say that Jesus is Lord? Over and over, the essence of the Christian faith is summed up by the New Testament writers in the words, Jesus is Lord. And I tell you, I personally intend to embrace as my brother or sister in Christ every person on the face of this earth who believes and professes that truth, that Jesus is Lord, a truth that stands above all other truths put together. Jesus is Lord. And that means that I will have to embrace some brothers and sisters who are spiritually handicapped and spiritually retarded, some of whom I find unattractive, some of whom I strongly disagree with on 101 different doctrinal points, some of whom are downright obnoxious and difficult to love. But if God can accept me with all my warts and with all my faults and all my errors and all my weaknesses, the least I can do is love those who have a different set of faults whom God has also accepted. The least I can do is recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to recognize them as such does not mean that I endorse their errors any more than it means that they endorse my errors. It just means that I recognize that they have been adopted into the family of God and, like me, are searching pilgrims seeking to be molded more fully into the image of Jesus Christ. Does that mean I accept everyone who professes to be a Christian? Not at all. Not at all. It means I accept those who profess that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God. And we are told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we are to test the spirits. And when you test the spirits, there are many who profess to be Christians that I cannot engage in Christian fellowship with. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that Jesus was the archangel Michael. Mormons teach that Jesus was one of several thousand gods equal to Satan, to Lucifer, and that you can become a god equal to Jesus Christ. I cannot accept spiritual fellowship with Mormons because of their perverted view of who Jesus was, because that's what brings us into the relationship with God, is our view of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of him as God in the flesh. I cannot have spiritual fellowship with a Unitarian who teaches that Jesus was just a good man. I cannot have spiritual fellowship with the Unity movement who profess to be Christians but who teach that Jesus was a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, whatever that kind of gobbledygook means. The fundamental test is, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Do you believe that he was who he said he was, the Son of God? But I'll tell you this, everyone who confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, everyone who confesses him as Lord and Savior, as God in the flesh, I must accept as my brother and sister in Christ. This spiritual approach to unity as opposed to an organizational approach makes it possible for me to accept as my brother or sister in Christ all born-again believers, regardless of the signboard they meet behind, regardless of their worship style, regardless of what they believe about the Holy Spirit, the millennium, ethics, the role of the church, or whatever. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Amen and hallelujah.